Well, good morning. Take your Bibles, if you would, and open them to Colossians chapter 2. We'll pick up where we left off a few weeks ago. And so I would like to quickly take a moment or two just to remind us of where we have been up to this point, or as we've arrived to this section of our letter, or of Paul's letter, rather, to the Colossians. See, a main theme going all the way back to chapter 1, the opening verses, a main theme to this point in the entire letter, a primary theme, if you will, has been the union of the believer in Jesus Christ. And going back to verse 8 of chapter 2, we see that there's some people who are actually working against that union. Right? They challenge how it is that you are in union with Christ. They challenge how you stay in union with Christ. And at the end of the day, their goal is really to draw people away from Christ. And that's why back in verse 8, Paul's warning to them is a very stern warning to not be taken captive. He says things like empty philosophies and human traditions are the kind of things that the opponents of Christ are using to take people captive. And I always think it's important to be reminded that one of the things that we said back when we were looking at this portion of Colossians 2 was that the kind of stuff that the church was being taken captive by was not stuff that was glaringly wrong. Because hopefully there's enough understanding of God's word that when something is openly contrary to it, we recognize that. And so it's almost like we can say that there's a little bit of truth that was being brought into the claims that were being made, or the challenges that were being issued, or the steps that needed to be followed. There was enough truth that it was becoming difficult for people to be able to discern what was fully truth and what was not. And so Paul's warning them. Again, we said this was a very stern warning of Paul to be on the lookout, to be alert, to be on guard, to not be taken captive. And he goes immediately from warning them to not be taken captive to speaking to the reality of who Christ is and the fact that believers have been united to Jesus. And this morning, our focus with Paul will turn, we might say, from the theological perspective of the opponents to addressing the practical perspective of those who are opposing the Colossian believers. In other words, we're going to move from what they're claiming to believe to what it is they're practicing. Well, you need to believe this, you need to think this, and now we've moved from that but in light of that, you need to do this. There's been an attack on who Christ is up to this point. And now Paul will address the practical expectations of the opponents of Christ. And at the core of the conversation is a question. And I know we've touched on this in some capacity already, but it's worth touching on again. The question is that these opponents are levying is about the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Is Christ enough? Seems very simple, seems very basic, but it's a super important question. Because what these opponents would levy would be that, no, he's not. That's why you need to do this. That's why you need to also believe this. Because at the end of the day, their position is that Jesus Christ is not sufficient. So we ask the question this morning, is Christ enough? Or are the opponents of the Colossians right? And is there more? Is there more necessary? I want to begin with a story. A story is told of a lady who married a man named Jeff. Jeff was a very strong, rules-oriented man. He had a list for his wife every single day. And she was frustrated living with Jeff, even though Jeff was a good man. It wasn't that Jeff asked her to do wrong things. It was just she was tense because she always had to wonder if she was living up to the standard that Jeff had established in the relationship. One day, Jeff died. But she had become so used to living under the tutelage of Jeff, she didn't know how to cut him loose. So she had Jeff embalmed and brought him to her home. Because she had lived so long with Jeff, she didn't know how to live without him. The dead Jeff sat in a chair in the living room, and the lady would ask the dead Jeff throughout the day whether it was okay or not to do this or to go here or to go there. And one day, this lady went on vacation in Europe, and she met Bill. And Bill loved her. And Bill drew out of her emotions that had long since died with Jeff. Bill inspired her. Bill brought joy to her. She noticed that she did all the same stuff for Bill that she had done for Jeff, but without any of the demands. The relationship was so strong, she did things for Bill because she wanted to, not because there was a list saying that she had to. They decided to get married. They decided that they would live in the United States and not in Europe. So she brought Bill to her house. When Bill walked into the door, his mouth dropped as she introduced Bill to Jeff. She brought her new love into her old house and said, "Now, Bill, I love you, but you must understand, I've lived with Jeff so long, I've got to keep him nearby." And Bill let her know in no uncertain terms that she couldn't have a dead man named Jeff and a living lover named Bill. He told his new bride that she either had to give up her living lover and stay with her dead old lover or bury her old love so that she can become free with her new love. She couldn't have a dead love and a living love in the same house. You see, when the opponents of Christ introduce their empty philosophy and their worldly wisdom to the Colossian Christians and began attempting to require them to adhere to those things, they were requiring those who knew and loved Bill to live with Jeff. And what I mean is that the people in Colossae who had trusted Christ for their salvation were not required to live with Jeff. They were not required to live according to human traditions. Instead, they had everything they needed in Christ. Everything that they needed, everything that the woman needed was represented in Bill. And everything that the Colossian believers needed is in Jesus Christ. But this message of sufficiency was under attack. And the Colossians were getting caught up in whether or not they needed to be doing all of these extra things. Anytime, here, please hear me say this. Anytime we do extra things, we announce that Christ is not sufficient. If we have to do this and we have to do that to remain in union with Christ, we are proclaiming that Christ could not do what he said he could do. And so Paul attacks this notion this morning. He deals with the thought that Christ is not enough to secure and keep the Colossians and in turn, all believers. So I want to look at verses 11 and 12 this morning. Follow along with me if you would. Paul writing says, "In him," of course referencing Jesus, "also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead." You see, Paul addresses these requirements by not reminding the believers what they need to do to be right with God. Instead, Paul addresses them by reminding them what God has done in Christ to make them right with himself. And Paul cites two reasons specifically why Christ is enough. Reason number one, because Christ... has circumcised our hearts. Or in the case of the Colossians, because Christ has circumcised our hearts. Paul touches this morning on two physical realities that have spiritual realities that have physical representations. And he begins with the physical act of circumcision. And circumcision was the mark of the Jews being in covenant with God under the old covenant. And so under the old covenant, those who were Jews, they were required to observe circumcision, and anyone who desired to follow God was also required to observe circumcision. It was literally the physical mark. So again, we're talking about a physical reality under the old covenant that's represented in a spiritual reality. It literally was the physical mark that Jewish men were in covenant with God. In fact, we read this very thing in Genesis 17 as God is directing Abraham and how it is that they are going to be set apart and how it is that they are going to be his people. He says, "You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." This is what God told Abraham. This is what's necessary for you to, this will be the mark that you will bear that you are in covenant with me. And so let's deduce this very quickly. If you don't have the mark, you're not in covenant. That was the message. And so God would use this physical sign as this mark. And the issue that was cropping up here in Colossae was that this was still necessary for those who desire to follow God. Not necessarily circumcision itself, but that there were things that were necessary for the people in Colossae to be followers of God. Their thinking, the opponents it is, their thinking was that you had to also observe physical signs. In other words, Jesus was not enough. But what Paul would write would not only challenge this idea, but honestly, it completely obliterates the notion that the physical act of circumcision is not required for covenant with God. Paul begins with the qualifier of the whole issue. The first words, he says, they are in him, in Christ. This is the qualifier. They are in union with Christ. So here it is. Once again, we see this. We said numerous times in chapter 1, in him, in Christ. We see this speaking of the believer's union. And Paul goes back to this, and the argument that Paul is presenting is that their union is not based upon a physical act. Their union is based upon the completed, final, sufficient, once and for all work of Jesus Christ. He reminds them that they were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh. Paul says, by the circumcision of Christ. Again, under the old covenant, it was flesh that was cut away. Under the new covenant, it's the sinful nature of man that is cut away. There's a clear distinction in what Christ has accomplished. Consider the words of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Paul says to the Ephesians, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision." So Paul's saying, he's writing to the Ephesians. Remember, there's those who were not circumcised Gentile, those who were Gentiles. "Therefore, remember that at one time you, Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands." He's saying the distinction between the people was based upon the physical work of man. The physical work of man. But the circumcision that Christ accomplishes is spiritual. And the flesh, the spiritual flesh, was put off by the finished work of Jesus Christ at the cross of Calvary. This phrase, "put off," is only used here in the New Testament. There are some other English renderings of what's happening here, where we'll see "put off," "put on" later in Colossians, but this particular usage of it only occurs here. And it carries the idea of leaving a certain state or condition. And the best way to picture this in our minds is like the removal of clothing. Okay? So you are going from the state of clothed to the state of not clothed. Okay? And this is what Paul is unpacking. He's talking about this spiritual condition that the Colossian believers have experienced, where they went to the state of being marred and controlled and their lives being dictated by their fleshly nature, that is their sin nature, and it has been put off by Christ through the circumcision of Jesus, and now they no longer live according to that. The putting off of the sinful nature, it comes at conversion because of Christ. It doesn't happen over time gradually. Yes, our sanctification happens over time gradually. Our growth out of sinful habits and our growth out of sinful desires happens over time, progressively, as the Holy Spirit of God works in our hearts. But the once and for all removal of that sin nature, again, I'm not suggesting that if you're in Christ, you're perfect and that you never sin. Okay? But God's word is clear that when Christ has spiritually circumcised your hearts, you are no longer a slave to your sin. You are no longer a slave to the sinful nature that you were enslaved to prior to Christ. And so this putting off, as Paul speaks of here, happens at conversion immediately. You don't work at it and then it's accomplished. You don't work at it to keep it. You don't earn your salvation, and you've truly trusted Christ and been circumcised in the heart in the spiritual circumcision. You don't give your salvation back. Your sin nature is not put off by you or by me. It's not put off by us. It's put off by the circumcision of Christ. Paul would say elsewhere, pertaining to those who have received the circumcision of Christ, that believers no longer have to live under the influence of the flesh because they no longer belong to the kingdom of the flesh. Consider what he says to the Galatians in chapter 5, verse 24. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. And here's the thing. Those who are positing that believers must be physically circumcised are neglecting what the Old Testament taught about spiritual circumcision. Yes, in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, the Jews were required to observe a physical circumcision. But even the Old Testament looked ahead to a spiritual circumcision. Deuteronomy 10:16 says, "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn." Later in Deuteronomy, chapter 30, verse 6, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live." There is a spiritual circumcision that would come to take place in the hearts of those who belong to Jesus Christ. Union with Christ is not a matter of physical rituals. It's a matter of the heart. A heart that loves the Lord will live a life that is marked by what God's word requires of those who love him. But don't forget, the issue here is about what is necessary for a person to be in Christ. Yes, when the flesh of our hearts, the hardness of our hearts have been circumcised, and we've been in, and we are now in union with Christ, that has ramifications upon our lives. That in fact changes our lives. But the argument that we're having here that Paul is addressing is that people are suggesting to the Colossians that what Christ has done is not enough. And Paul says, no, in him it is enough because he has done these things. It's about what is necessary for a person to be in a right relationship with God. We're not talking about, for example, in our case, going to church. It's important, but going to church doesn't make you right with God any more than being circumcised physically makes you right with God. But when we gather together as the church, the bride of Christ, for the right reasons, with the right motives, and an open heart, it demonstrates your love for Christ, but it will never establish it. It's just like the lady who was married to Jeff and then met Bill. She could not love Bill the way that she's supposed to love Bill, and also she couldn't be loved by Bill the way that she should be loved by Bill when she was still clinging to Jeff. it's important that the professing follower of Jesus does the things that they do with the right heart and the right motives. Gathering together as the church is very important. But you could go to church every day for the rest of your life and your heart could still be very far from God. And that's the thing that I think sometimes we have to consider and we have to realize. Because when we just go through the motions, when we do all of the things that we think are what, you know, you do when you're a good Christian, we make sure that we sing songs, we make sure that we come to church. You've heard me say before, always in a joking sense, you know, as guys, we don't cuss, we don't chew, we don't date girls that do, you know, these kinds of things. We can cling to those things. And we can say, I know I'm right with God because I'm in church every Sunday. I know I'm right with God because I give to the church. I know I'm right with God because I don't do this or I don't do that. And Paul says, you know you're right with God when you are in Jesus because the hardness of your heart has been circumcised by Jesus. You can do all of the things that the church culture tells you to do and not be right with God. I need you to understand that this morning. Because being right with God, being rooted in Him, Paul says, is established by what Christ has done and your belief in that finished work. And so Paul goes from the conversation about them being circumcised by Christ and speaking to another spiritual reality of the believer, and it's the spiritual baptism. Being baptized into Christ that's pictured in water baptism. He says, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. You see, baptism into Christ, whereby the union between Christ and the believer takes place, happens at salvation. This baptism into Christ and this circumcision of the heart, they happen at the same time. They're both products of faith. Excuse me. This raising to life and spiritual baptism doesn't happen over time. It doesn't happen when you get baptized physically in water. It happens instantaneously at the moment of salvation, meaning that the believer is secure in Jesus Christ. That's an important distinction to know and to understand. You're secure in Christ not because of what you do, not because of what you did. For example, when you were baptized, you're secure in Christ because the last thing He said in His earthly life was, "It is finished," and 3 days later, He was alive. And when you place your faith and trust in what God's Word says about Jesus, about what He's done, about what our need is, about how we're reconciled to God, when you believe those things, then you're secure in Jesus. Nothing earthly and physical. Paul would say to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, for in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. Again, Paul's writing here speaking of a spiritual reality that we see physically. When the old has been put away and the new comes, literally that means there's a burying of the old self and a resurrection of the new self. Again, this is a spiritual reality. If Christ, your old self has been buried with Him and it has been raised to life in Christ. I'm fairly confident none of you were actually put in a hole covered with dirt and came back to life after having died when you came to faith in Christ. This is a spiritual reality. And there's no way around it. To be in Christ is to have died spiritually and been resurrected. And believers are baptized into Christ at their salvation and no other time, at no other point. And this spiritual baptism into Christ is what allows us to walk in a new life. Consider Romans 6, 4. Corey read this for us as part of our call to worship. He says, Paul says, we were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. If you're in Christ, it's not so you can go to heaven. It's so you can walk in newness of life. It's so you can follow Jesus. I love when Scripture uses phrases like walk. It's a euphemism for how we live our lives, for the things that we do. You see, the Word of God is clear that when a person is in Christ, they have new life. This is why Paul would write in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And here's the deal. We're raised spiritually to the glory of the Father so that we can walk in newness of life. We are raised so that we can walk in newness of life. We are not the same. But this initial transaction takes place at our salvation, and the works of the believer's new life have nothing to do with salvation, but instead they have to do with our sanctification. I meet people all the time who say, well, I believe in God, but I don't need to go to church. We talked about church just a moment ago, about the importance of attending church. And I always say, you're right, but you can't believe in God, not go to church and be an obedient Christian. Because gathering together with the saints is commanded in God's word. So we can't be obedient to God. If we regularly refuse to gather together with the saints, not only are we disobedient to God's word, but we're demonstrating we don't understand the value of gathering together with the saints. We don't understand the value of growing together, of living life together. Many of you know we went Thursday and Friday into yesterday. We went on a marriage retreat down to Lebanon, Tennessee at Starstruck Farms. And there were five couples from our church that got to go and two couples from another church that got to go. So there were seven of us there. And it was a good weekend. It was good to kind of get away and be able to focus. We had three sessions where we just kind of talked through some realities of marriage. And we talked about the reality of love. And we talked about hardships because, you know, if you're married, you understand that. And then we had another session where we just talked about pursuing our spouse. It was a great time of fellowship and being together. But I just say that to tell you this. It was really interesting that while we were there, the first night after our first session, we were just kind of sitting around the fire and everybody was just kind of chatting and talking and getting to know some of the people. Because again, even though five of the couples were here from the church, I learned tons of things about people from our church that I didn't know. Things that I believe God can use and will use to the betterment of other believers. It's so important, and there's a number of other things that are important. We just picked the one. I used attending church because we looked at it earlier as well. But those are things that become the desires of the hearts of those who have been raised to life in Christ. Listen, I'm not going to tell you don't know Christ if you don't have a desire to be involved with a local body, but I can tell you should be concerned about it. I don't know your heart. I don't know anybody's heart. I barely know my own. But I can tell you, if you say, I don't really need to go to church. I don't really need to be with God's people. I don't really need to. Something's not right. Whether it's a lack of understanding, whether it's, excuse me, whether it's just a lack of desire, something's off. And we do well to consider why that might be. And so this new life takes place immediately at our salvation. It's startling, the language that the Word of God uses to speak to people being alive in Christ. Things like new creation, newness of life, alive, no longer dead in sin and trespasses, just to name a few. And yet, so many people who profess to know Christ are not living a new life. They don't live as a new creation. Now again, I'm not the discerner of anyone's heart, but I can confidently say that if we profess to know Christ and there is no newness of life, something is not right. And we all ought to always be examining our own hearts and lives. We're exhorted to this in Scripture. And here's the thing. Nothing is needed to be new but Christ. You understand that? Nothing is needed to be made new except for Christ. Christ is enough. And those who are in him have been circumcised with a spiritual circumcision of their hearts. And there has been a death. Our old lives have been laid to rest, and we've been raised to life in Christ. Christ is enough. That's the question after all this morning. But he is. Nothing more is needed. Faith, or we might call it belief, that he is who he said he is. That's all that's necessary. But I want you to understand something as we finish this morning. Genuine faith, genuine belief is always marked by action. Action doesn't make you new in Christ, but action is the evidence that you are new in Christ. So my encouragement to us today is that we would not kid ourselves this morning. I don't know your heart. You might not. You might be conflicted. You might be challenged. You might not know sitting here up, down, left, right. I don't know. But I know that God's word is clear that number one, Jesus Christ is enough. And number two, those who are in Jesus Christ have been buried with him and have been raised to new life. And there is no way around God's word and the fact that it teaches that those who have been raised in Christ to new life live like it. Now, I'm not talking about legalism. That's the exact thing that we're pushing back against this morning. The notion that you must do these things and you must do these things and you must do these things because they make you right with God. They don't. But something's not right if you don't desire the things of God. Whether that's his word, whether that's worship, whether that's his people, fellowship. If you don't desire the things of God, something's not right. And so we have to heed the warning of the Apostle Paul to examine ourselves.